Lord, we read in your psalm today, "Hearken to my voice, O Lord. When I call, have mercy on me and answer me." That is our prayer at this time. Be close to us. Cause us to seek your face. Amen. Please be seated. So I stand before the counter, pondering my decision. Will it be the raisin bran or the carrot pineapple muffin? Today, I choose the carrot pineapple. Now, what is it that triggers a decision? Is it information? In the case of mundane questions like the one I was considering, or what shall I have for lunch, it would seem to be information. Looking at what's in the fridge or the cupboard, whether I should cash in that A&W coupon today or not, whether I stick to my New Year's resolution to have salad for lunch 5 times a week. In the case of more crucial decisions, we tend to ask the question, what's the right thing to do, with more urgency? Is she or he the right person to build a life with? How do I parent my daughter differently from my son, who has such a completely different personality? Now, of course, this way of thinking about decisions is still quite information-based. We come to the question, what's the right thing to do, weighing evidence, looking for arguments one way or the other, and seeking to learn from the experience of others. None of this is bad, per se. It's the way we do things, especially in the West. Of course, we can see immediately the limitations of such an approach. I mean, how much information is enough information? I mean, that's a really serious question. We are finite beings, so we always come at things from a finite perspective. And so there can be no such thing as certainty. Where is the point at which we take the plunge when we step out in faith and act? Turns out that though we think we know how to plan for happiness and prosperity by relying on our rational minds, it's not actually how we make most of our decisions. Psychology is gradually opening up our understanding to this complex reality of how it works. Information, of course, is always a part of the equation, but at the actual point of decision, it's our emotions and instincts that take over, even when we feel we're being very deliberate and rational. Now, if this is the case, and I think there really isn't much doubt about it, how do we open to this reality in a way that allows us to live well and not merely serve our own selfish interests? The biblical perspective, which happens to coincide with many other great insights from the ancient world, is that the true path lies by way of honing our instincts and training our emotions so that more of the encounters we have with people, with the world, and therefore the decisions we need to make are in cooperation with God's Spirit. The situation in our biblical text today provides us with a particularly important example of this process. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The gospel texts, the different gospelists, are all in agreement that Jesus didn't begin to announce the kingdom of God or heaven until he heard that John had been arrested. Somehow it was the sign he needed to step onto the stage. John F. Kennedy, in a speech he gave back in 1959, popularized the notion that the Chinese symbol for crisis was crafted or drafted by taking the symbol for danger and the one for opportunity and combining them. Ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? Maybe it's just me. Anyway, the idea was hugely popular back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, until Chinese linguists pointed out that it simply wasn't true. That's not how Chinese symbols work. But Kennedy's point, larger point, still holds. Sometimes it takes a crisis to focus our minds, to engage our instincts and emotions, so that we will have the will to do what rational insight alone will never get us to do. It may be that John's arrest was simply a sign to Jesus that if the revolution that he had signaled he wanted to be part of by being baptized by John, if that was going to take hold, now was the time. Or perhaps it was that gut check that came to Jesus in the midst of danger, that now the opportunity was indeed right to begin his ministry. We know from the preceding story, which we'll look at the first Sunday of Lent, that Jesus, after his baptism, had fought the powers of darkness in the desert. And now, one of those earthly representatives of the darkness had snuffed out the Baptist, the one who had come to prepare his way. And Jesus knew he could wait no longer. The darkness had reached its height, and it was time for his light to shine. Many times I've received somebody in my study, and the conversation has gone something like this. I knew there was something wrong, but I just tried to pretend it wasn't there. I just hoped it would go away. But then she told me she was going to leave if I didn't stop drinking, cheating, gambling, being emotionally abusive. You fill in the blank. Now I need to do something. In that personal conversation is this same conviction. Darkness shall not win. It's time for the light. Crisis equals danger plus opportunity. Just not in Chinese. But what? How to retrain our triggers so that our instincts, so that our emotions find a partnership with our best thinking? What do I tell a person at such a time? Well, usually I say something like this. I don't have a packet of information for you. I don't have the answer that will solve your problem. But I do have a proposition for you. Become a follower. The first step towards the kind of integration we're talking about this Sunday is to do something counterintuitive. Something that does not sit well with our individualistic culture. Begin to follow. The first sign of the kingdom, the first sign of the light spreading in the Gospels, is that ordinary Galileans become followers of Jesus. Going it alone is like someone with artistic ability who doesn't have any materials to work with. And so the radical message for our siloed, Facebooked, individualistic culture is that far from having more liberty and freedom by not following, we have less. Our limited perspective, our finite perspective, creates the illusion of self-reliance, when often it is self-delusion. But of course, I don't recommend just following for the sake of following. People who have the instinct to follow often follow the wrong teacher, the wrong ideology, the philosophy that will turn out just to reify in their own souls their worst impulses. If it's real integration you're looking for, the honing of all that will make living good, our minds, our bodies, our emotions, even our instincts working together well, then I commend to you the one who holds all of these things together, the one through whom the world was made, the Word made flesh. And the good news is that if we say yes to being his follower, We find our own insights and observations and questions, indeed have a sounding board, have a reference point that doesn't take away our own initiative or freedom. But precisely because we're in a relationship with the Word who made all things, who is the designer of all, we find our liberty and our power enhanced. Following Christ begins to check our unhelpful impulses as we daily check in with Him. But, and this is really crucial, this following does not take place on our own. It's never just me and Jesus. But being part of a community, that is the key to our growth. The first thing that Jesus does is to call these first followers into a community around Himself. The first sign of the kingdom, earlier even than the remarkable healings that are noted in our text today, is the new community. That is the sign that something new is happening in the world. It was the community that allowed them to challenge the cultural norms of familial and vocational security. The reason we don't merely go to church is that we are the church, as I said last week, the sign of the kingdom, called to a sisterhood and brotherhood that may not initially be nearly as emotionally compelling as our blood relations. But if we think about it, is the only foundation of a society where me, myself, and I isn't the definition of what is good and helpful. I need others to bounce ideas off, to give me spiritual insight, to hone my instincts and emotions. This is why Paul has it in for his new friends in Corinth. There is no personality cult in the church. There is no church of Peter or Paul or Apollos. There's not even a separate Jesus church, Paul says, as if Jesus was just one amongst several personalities, like different varieties of potted begonias. Denominations need to be especially careful of this. We all need to work at our fundamental unity as vigorously as we can. And we note that in the week we've just finished, the week of prayer for Christian unity. We are all part of the one holy Catholic, that is the universal and apostolic, that is missional church. And as we unite together, we've entered the very space where we are freer to hone our instincts, to bring our emotions and our rational thinking into God's service. Perhaps you were once a follower, but you've let it slide. Perhaps you've been coming to church, but have not found the control in your emotional life you thought you would somehow automatically happen for you. Follow. Step out of the boat. Following, joining, taking risks together. This is the fundamental letting go, the step of faith that opens for us the materials for a beautiful life, the freedom to choose wisely. And I'm going to end by praying again the collect. I think as I do, you'll see that the themes of these texts and of this homily come together. God of blazing light, through the power of the cross, you shattered our darkness and set us free to live as your children. Give us courage and conviction so that we may joyfully turn and follow you, led by the light that shines through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.